I'm going to read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as we begin. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his severe displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Now, the reason that I read both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is that these two psalms together make up the introduction to the book of Psalms. Within these two psalms, you are going to find the themes that run throughout the entire book of Psalms. Each of the psalms in some way can point back to the man who is blessed in Psalm 1 and the son who reigns in Psalm 2. I wanted to go over an introduction with you today because, as you know, we've completed the book of Psalms, all 150 Psalms, and we've done that a couple of times, and now we're restarting, and it seems good to just take a sort of a 30,000 foot view of the book of Psalms, and I just want to show you a few things about the songbook that we hold near and dear to us as the book of praise that is found within the Word of God. So Psalm 1 and 2, next week we'll spend more time on Psalm 1, the following week we'll spend more time on Psalm 2, but I wanted to give you that thought that within Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are all of the whole of the theology of the Psalter, in a sense. Now, you probably know already, but the book of Psalms is divided into five books. Originally, these books were separate and compiled, and each of the books ends in a doxology. So if you look at the end of verse one of book one, and you go to Psalm 41 verse 13 is the doxology. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And then if you go to the next doxology that closes out the book of Psalms, it is Psalm 72, And the doxology is verse 19. Psalm 72:19. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So that's book two. And then starting at Psalm 73 and going to Psalm 89, you find the next book of the Psalms. So that psalm ends, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And then book four, if you go to Psalm 106, you go to Psalm 106 and you go to the end of that psalm and you're going to find, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let the people say amen. Praise the Lord. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4. And then, of course, we just finished out Psalm 150. And remember that it ends in the great doxologies, five doxologies. And Psalm 150, the whole of the Psalter ends, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So, you know, the big overarching looking at the book of Psalms is we have five compilations of worship songs that are in the Psalter, five books that make up the book of Psalms. Now, we commonly refer to the book of Psalms as the Psalms of David, and that is how the New Testament refers to them. But there are several authors within the book of Psalms. Of the Psalms that are attributed, meaning that they have an author noted, 73 of them say that they're Psalms of David. So you can go through and you could circle 73 psalms that are noted specifically that David wrote them. Psalm 127 was written by Solomon, and then there's debate as to whether he wrote Psalm 72. You'll have to wait for 72 more weeks before I'll tell you where I stand on it. Some of you know. 12 psalms were written by the sons of Korah, and that's Psalms 42 through 49, and then 84 and 87. Psalm 50, as well as Psalm 73 through 83, were written by Asaph. And there's a man named Heman that writes Psalm 88. Ethan writes Psalm 89. And then Psalm 90, you probably know who wrote Psalm 90, Moses, the man of God, his one song that makes it into the book of Psalms. So several authors within the book of Psalms, the majority of them being David's, and then Asaph being the one that compiles the books together and into the what we know today as the book of Psalms. There's also several clusters of psalms that are found within the book of Psalms. I mentioned Korah, the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah's psalms are Psalm 42 to 49. There's a whole cluster. Asaph has two clusters, 73 to 83 and then 93 to 100. There's clusters on the universal kingship, or that's 93 to 100 on the universal kingship. You know the Egyptian Hallel, which is sung at Passover, the psalms that Jesus would have sung at the Passover meal, and then the psalms that were sung as the Lord's Supper was instituted. That is Psalms 113 through 118. The Songs of Ascent, that's Psalms 120 through 136. Those are the songs that the people of God sang as they made their way to Jerusalem for feast days. And then we mentioned the last several weeks, the great Hallel in Psalms 146 through 150. So those are different clusters of psalms that we can find within the book of Psalms. Now, there's also messianic themes that are found throughout. We know that the book of Psalms is one of the categories of books that Jesus himself said speak of him. So Jesus told us that the Psalms speak of him. So we should be able as believers to look at the Psalms and to throw off the foolish idea that if we only sing the Psalms, we're never singing about Jesus, because Jesus himself said that we're singing about him when we sing the Psalms. And there's several themes or messianic themes that are found throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 2, which we read, is the anointed king, the one that rulers are called to submit to, and their rulers are called to kiss and to be in subjection to him. The anointed king also comes up in Psalm 84. And in Psalm 72, you have a whole psalm about the kingship and what that messianic kingship is going to look like as it expands throughout the earth. And then Psalm 89 as well, speaking again about the anointed king. You have the specific phrase, my son, used in Psalm 2, Psalm 2:7, and then Psalm 110. David's son also. So we have the son of David and we have the son of God, both with an understanding of the anointed one, the Messiah, being found in those sections. This is very interesting. Psalm 45 calls Messiah God. That's directly there in the Hebrew. The Messiah is seen as divine in Psalm 45. Psalm 97 also speaks of the Messiah as divine. If you look at Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, you see that that psalm is central to how the author of the book of Hebrews understands New Testament theology. So the Messiah being central to who we are, you know, using that phrase New Testament Christians, not meaning that we only use the New Testament, but we're living in that time of having the New Testament. The book of Psalms is extremely important to our understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is called the servant in Psalm 69, as well as Psalm 86. You know, that's a reference going back to Isaiah 53. He is called the Son of Man in Psalm 8 and in Hebrews 2, referencing Psalm 8. In Psalm 110, he is called the priest forever. So we see his priesthood in Psalm 110. And then in Psalm 118, he is called the stone that the builders rejected. You know that phrase from the prophets as well as from the New Testament. So we see that these messianic themes are themes that run deeply through the whole of the book of Psalms. Now, I also want to make a few comments on what are called the superscriptions and the notations. Occasionally, you'll hear me refer to the superscriptions. That is the writing that is above the writing. So if you look at Psalm 3 in your Bible, Psalm 3 is the first psalm that has a superscription. And that superscription says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, that superscription is part of the Word of God. That is not something that the publishers put there. It is not something that publishers in the medieval world put there. Gutenberg did not put that there. That is part of the Word of God. But it's not something that's sung. And that's important because sometimes as psalm singers, as people try to catch us on all sorts of little technicalities, they'll say, well, you don't sing the superscription. And that's okay, because those of you that read music, when you play music, you don't play the title and the author either when you play the music, do you? But the superscription allows for titles and authors and other musical notations to be given. So they are part of the inspired Word of God. They're not to be sung, but they're there as helps Some are more helpful than others. There are three designations of songs that we find within the book of Psalms, and these shouldn't surprise you. We find psalms, we find hymns, and we find songs. So all three of these categories that are seen in both Ephesians and Colossians, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, these are categories that we find within the book of Psalms. We also see in the superscription classifications such as Shigeon, Miktam, and Maskil. So we've talked about those before. Psalm 7 is called a Shigeon, Miktam is found in Psalm 16, and a Maskil is found in Psalm 32 or 42 or 44. Maskil is probably the most common of those classifications. Scholars are very divided on what those all mean, but one that I think is pretty important is the Maskil. And the Maskil is a teaching psalm, a psalm that we are taught something about the history of redemption. Now we also see some other designations that are found. You will see things like to the choir master. This is a song that's given over to the temple choir master so that he is able to lead it. And then we also see some tune titles. And I think that this is absolutely fascinating. There is not a whole lot of scholarly work done on this. And there is probably, because much of this is lost to history. But for example, if you turn to Psalm 22 and you read the superscription, it gives the title of the psalm, but it says, to the chief musician upon the hind of the morning, or upon the hind of the deer. So that upon the hind of the deer is the tune that would have been used when the song was originally sung. And we have a few of those. Psalm 45 is another example of that. And let me get to that. Psalm 45, it says, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, which we are told is to means to bubble up, or some would say according to the lilies. And then it says a Maskil, a song of loves. So again, it gives us that title of the original song tune that it was sung to. And then Psalm 57, maybe a little heavier than Psalm 45, a song of loves, and it tells us that, like, if you're going to sing this, it better sound like a love song. Psalm 45 tells us that it is a miktam of David, and it's called the Al-Tashtith, which means do not destroy. So again, that's the tune name of the song originally. Now, why is that fascinating to me? It's fascinating to me because it shows us something of the humanity of the book of Psalms. You know, the book of Psalms often in evangelical Christianity is treated as though that it's just poetry, and there's no way that this would have any sort of use within the worship of God. You know, maybe some of David's personal poetic reflections. But we see within the Psalms themselves that the way that they're set up and they're designed for the original audience is that they were functional and useful songs within the church. And this, of course, continues all throughout church history. Although if you ask most of your evangelical friends about the singing of psalms, they'll scratch their heads and say, I didn't know that anyone ever sings the psalms. But we see within the songs themselves that we have titles and we have musical notation and we have direction given for even the choir master. Now, something else that we see within the book of Psalms as a musical notation is the word Selah or Selah. And the word Selah, which is found throughout the book of Psalms, is a rest. And as you know, that are musicians know, when you get to the rest, what do? You rest. You don't read it. You don't say, you know, the name of the rest, or you don't say rest. You just rest. And the Selah wants you to pause and to meditate, to think about what you've just read, or to think about what you've just sung. Now, often, this is the most obvious place to divide a psalm when you're thinking about how to divide the song, because God has already given us that according to the Selahs. Rest here, think about it, then rest here and think about it. So often when we are studying the book of Psalms together over the next 2.5 years, we will be dividing often at the rest. Now, another thing that is worth mentioning is the New Testament use of the Psalms. I mentioned that some already as I talked about messianic themes within the book of Psalms. And it's very difficult to summarize the importance of the Psalms in the New Testament. But the Psalms are central to the theology of the New Testament. Now, recently, a very well-known pastor in Los Angeles was speaking about racial relationships on a national news program. And he said that the most quoted scripture from the Old Testament comes from the book of Leviticus, where God says to love your neighbor as yourself. He was wrong. The most quoted Old Testament passage is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is so central to the theology of the New Testament. And again, if you ask your godly Bible believing friends, if you just ask them off the top of their heads, could you tell me something about Psalm 110? Most likely they wouldn't know anything that you're talking about. And yet in the New Testament, it is central to who Christ is and the whole theology of redemption that is found within the New Testament. So I'm not going to quote it for you, but you can go look it up if you're curious. Psalm 22 is a psalm that gives us the most intimate look into the mind of Jesus Christ as he suffers on the cross. The gospel accounts of Jesus on the cross are accounts from outside looking in, and we hear the words of Christ. But when we read Psalm 22, and we see that the opening words of Psalm 22 and the closing words of Psalm 22 are things that Jesus quotes, the psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm ends in Hebrew with the phrase, it is finished. So this whole psalm is a reflection that Jesus is using on the cross. And we are able to see into, as B.B. Warfield would say, the emotional life of our Savior. The psalms teach us about the emotional life of Christ in a way that no other book in the New Testament is able to do. If you look at the book of Acts and look at the sermons are filled with illustrations from the Psalms, and the Psalms are central to the preaching of the early church. And then when you look at the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is filled with Psalm reference. So I would encourage you, if you have a study Bible that has cross references, just pull open the book of Hebrews, and you don't even have to read the book, but just for the exercise, go along the margin and look at all the quotations for where they come, where the quotations come from. And the book of Psalms is prominent in all of the New Testament. And then I would like to mention one more thing before I open it up for some of your own thoughts and questions. The Psalms are useful for the Christian to sing for their emotional honesty. And this is something that I talk about from time to time from the pulpit, but the Psalms give us the best emotional honesty in singing. Hymns and pop Christian worship songs can help us to feel good. And I'm not against feeling good. You know, I'm not a stone cold Calvinist that doesn't believe in happiness. You know that. But what happens when you don't feel good? What happens when you're looking at your life and saying, you know what, this is pretty much awful right now? And that happens to us from time to time in our Christian experience. And there are very few, if any, pop Christian worship songs that can give you the complexity of emotional intelligence needed to get you through that event. And that's true of hymns as well. You know, there are some hymns that are deep and dark, but most of them are not like that. But we go to the book of Psalms, and what we find is that we are able to complain before God. We are able to cry out before God. There are times when it is appropriate for you to question God. And there are other times where you stand and you just say, you know what? I don't know if you are even here. And friends, that is the intellectual honesty, the emotional honesty that the book of Psalms allows us to have as we incorporate them into our worship and allow them to help direct our hearts and minds in the Christian life. Every question that we may have, the Psalms have an answer for us. Whether they are pleas for justice, whether it is anger, whether it is frustration, all those things are there in the book of Psalms and incorporated into your worship. Now again, all the beautiful and the happy and the praiseworthy and the meditative and the contemplative, that's all there as well. I'm not saying that it's only dark and depressing, but when your spiritual life is dark and depressing and you don't feel like you have something to sing, you have the Psalms. Because Christians are able to sing them when we're in times of difficulty or when we're frustrated or when we're angry, because they are a full corpus of the emotional life of the Christian. So that's my basic Psalm overview that I would like to give. There's probably 1,000 things, of course, that could be said, but those were some of the things that I wanted to share with you as we begin our journey again into the study of the book of Psalms. And I look forward to these weeks and months ahead as we just continue to look at these songs that God has given to us.